Invite you to open a Bible, whether it's under your chair or on your phone. Mark chapter 3, we're going to be starting reading at verse 7. Got a little ways to go. When I titled this message, maybe it was provocative, maybe it sounds ridiculous, but exorcism is a thing. There's some we have to deal with in this particular section, but we've been coming up against it already, and we'll continue to in Mark's gospel. The topic is the supernatural or paranormal, and I don't know how much TV or movies that you watch, but this is a really popular theme in our culture. For a little while, it was all about vampires and werewolves, and then angels and demons, and of course, don't forget, zombies, because zombies are always a thing. It started in modern time with that film, The Exorcist, taken not totally but loosely from true events of an actual demon possession that was recorded and documented, and then someone wrote a novel and made a movie and so on. But a somewhat more recent movie also has the same themes in it. Movie Shazam. We have, for TV this past year, these productions came into being. A show called Evil, which is about a psychiatrist and a man training to be a priest who are trying to figure out what's going on in some terrible crimes and other instances. Is this a demonic thing? Is this simply bad psychological, bad mental health? And the show explores those things. American Gods, Good Omens, and The Witcher all were created in the past year and talk about and work with these themes of the supernatural, the paranormal. In the past, we had the originals, sort of a spin-off from a vampire thing, Miracle Worker, Supernatural, Vampire Diaries, and The Good Place. All shows, and this is a teeny tiny little list, all shows that deal with the same kind of material. And we take in this content that to some extent explains, to some extent pokes fun at, the idea that we live in a world where there is also a spiritual realm. There's the physical as well as the spiritual. There are the things you can touch and measure, and there are the forces behind the scenes that have a stake in what's going on. That some beings are beneficent, good, while others are, I just like this word, malevolent, right? It's way better word than bad. Which reminds me of that Maleficent, another movie, right? Kids movie, and is she a nice person? Is this purely entertainment or are we taking it seriously? That's the question in front of us today. Let's read. Starting at verse 7, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the region across the Jordan around Tyre and Sidon, pretty much the known world. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him, to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and have authority to drive out demons. Then down to verse 20. Third scene. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed, Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. he is driving out demons. So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. This isn't going to work. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand, and his end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." In a nutshell, three scenes, one passage tied together that describes the skepticism that is starting to follow Jesus in his work, all the way to open hostility toward him and defaming the name of God, the Holy Spirit. And we're going to need to talk about that in a minute. We will. But underneath it all, in every one of those stories, there is an underlying spiritual battle, demonic activity, and the power of God. So let's just take a look at the flow of these three passages to get a sense of what's going on and answer a couple of those important questions. We start with popularity. Jesus' popularity at this point, it is unwanted. It's been unwanted for a while. Why? Because it's popularity based on what he's doing, not on what he is saying. So he is demonstrating the power of the kingdom of God in healings and in exorcisms. And that's what people are interested in. And it's important for us to remember yet again that both conditions were known in the ancient world. And they had strategies and ways to deal with and treat both the activity of demons and regular old illness. There were two different things. These were not unsophisticated, primitive, superstitious people. Not at all. They understood, and maybe in a better way than many of us moderns do, that the world, there is more to the world than what we can see. And just by the way, we still use some of this language. If you've ever said, "What? I wonder what's gotten into him or her," that's a reference back to that worldview where there are angels and demons and there are things going on behind the scene. So that's the first part of it, this popularity, unwanted popularity. And then we get to the delegation, where Jesus calls those who he wants to be his core group of disciples. Interesting, we talked about Matthew a few weeks ago. He's not in that list. He is part of the group, but he is not part of that core group. And they are appointed and they are commissioned. And to do two specific things. One is to preach about the kingdom of God's reign, how it's breaking into everyday life for everyday people. And two, to demonstrate the power of God's reign through healings and exorcisms, to do the same work that Jesus is doing. Announce the kingdom, explain the kingdom, demonstrate the kingdom, and the lame walk, and the blind see. And lepers are cleansed, and those who are bound spiritually, harassed or tortured, are set free, liberated from their misery. The third section, the longer of them, it's all about the kingdoms that are in conflict. As Jesus perceived it, as the disciples understood and knew it, and as it is seen and understood in most parts of the world today. Kingdoms in conflict. Jesus continues, this passage continues to describe what the kingdom of God is and what the conditions are for those who are part of God's kingdom, making it in a rebellious world, in the world that we have. Rebellious world is the biblical term explaining the result of Genesis 3. So we have some options. Is Jesus just a crazy man? His family's concerned about him. He's been opposing the religious establishment. He's been opposing the political establishment. And that's crazy, right? Do you think Mitt Romney was considered crazy by some people for doing the same sorts of things? Good thing he couldn't get fired out of revenge and bitterness and whatever else was going on there, like a bunch of other guys did. But they're also worried, Jesus' family, they're also worried about how he is teaching and what he's doing, how he's connecting himself and his life to Yahweh. Today we might call that having a God complex, Messiah complex, that sort of thing. Is he crazy? This is not such a strange concern. If you think about it, we always look rear view. These are people who had to deal with the situation as it was unfolding. These are understandable concerns. But what's underneath? Are they also concerned about what the Pharisees just flat out conclude? What's the underlying cause? Is he demon possessed? We read in verse 22. They come down from Jerusalem, take one look at the situation. Yeah, he's possessed. Not only possessed, but possessed by the prince of demons, Beelzebub. Only time in the Bible that's really used. And Jesus right away turns that word into Satan, which means accuser or enemy. And so Jesus gives the parable, and the parable, I think, makes pretty clear sense. He's saying, look, guys, that's ridiculous. If I'm on their team, why would I be working against them, booting these demons out and doing all of this stuff and restricting the freedom of these unclean spirits? Don't you realize that if I'm fighting Satan with the power of Satan, that the whole business is going to collapse? That's just, it's not logical, it's not sensible. They do not recognize their own spiteful denial of the activity of God's Spirit in the ministry of Jesus. I'm reading from one of the commentaries I used, David Garland. They label the Holy Spirit an unclean spirit and deny that the Holy Spirit works directly in our fallen world through humans to subdue the evil powers and to free persons and institutions from the bondage of Satan. Jesus makes the fierce assertion that this sin is unforgivable. And that's this part that sometimes is quite troubling. Have I committed the unforgivable sin? Well, according to this passage where it's talked about, and in the other Gospels, it's the same setting, to call God's work by the Holy Spirit demonic, that's a serious, serious thing. To reject, therefore, the Holy Spirit at every turn. To hold unending contempt for God or believe that God is either irrelevant or non-existent. That's what Jesus is talking about and addressing. And that path and lifelong commitment will not end well, according to what we read and know from Scripture. So you see, this is very specific. This isn't, I've done enough good things, I've done, or have I done too many bad things? Got to weigh that out. Or, yeah, I kicked the neighbor's dog. That must be an unforgivable. No. Just how we just defined it. To reject God forever. The last part. of this section, the new community. Jesus redefines a family. It's not that he doesn't value his biological family, he does. But he's expanding the awareness of what does it mean to be family, God's family in the kingdom of God. And he says it himself, those who do the will of the Father, my mother, my brother, my sister, so forth. He's affirming, yes, that God's family lays over top of, and in some cases supersedes, even replaces, biological family. Replaces, yes. There are those whose biological family are in a place of hostility toward God or faith. And the family of believing people invite that person, any person, to come and be brother, be sister. What he's doing is describing the kingdom and its power to heal all kinds of brokenness. The power to make and to keep covenants. So another way to understand this is, every time I do a wedding, there's always an opportunity for the congregation to make promises to the couple. I always start with the parents of the bride, then the parents of the groom. Do you promise to support? Do you give your blessing and promise to support so-and-so and so-and-so in their marriage? And they get to say, I do. And then I ask the same question to the congregation. Because when we witness a marriage, at least from my perspective, we are coming around that couple as a family to help and support so that they have the resources and the opportunity to be successful in their marriage and what they do. We give each other permission to speak into our lives and our situations. And we do the same with baptism. Whenever a parent brings a child or an individual who's older comes, we make promises to that individual that we will help in your faith formation. We will help to raise or to teach or what have you, to be there for you in faith formation and you for us. And that's what comes along with this portion of what Jesus is talking about. God gives us companions. And it's important in the world as we know it, where so much isolation is so common, that there are those who have already agreed to walk with you, to stand with you. And we just had a great experience of that as we prayed together. David Garland says again, we are to adopt one another, accepting responsibility for and commitment to one another. The church is to take those who know the hurt of the world and bring them into the healing of community acceptance. It's a big calling. It's a wonderful, wonderful opportunity. So as we've gone through the flow of this passage, this is another way that we hear God's vision for a new community, commissioned and empowered to preach, to teach, to demonstrate the kingdom, to do it in the name of Jesus, to do it in the power of the Spirit for the glory of God. This is a vision for who is, what is the family of God, both an island and a mission, operating courageously in a world plagued by both demonic and sin-inspired pressures. It's the new community, the church. And we're a church in a world with very conflicting worldviews. And those worldviews are seeking both causes and cures, ways to deal with the world as it is. So maybe you watched news this past week. I did. You heard it. When I watch the trial of this young man, Rocky Rambo Wei Nam Kam, when I watch the process of impeachment as it went to the Senate, the spread and the response to the coronavirus, and there's so much more, I wonder about good and evil, the demonic and the power of God, the role of the church, the power of her witness, the role of science and the value of those discoveries. I wonder about it all because, as we heard a little while ago, it's not so simple. On the one hand, secular scientists are looking for biological and sociological causes to why evil happens. I was given this book, and it is called Evil, the Science Behind Humanity's Dark Side. Dr. Shaw wrote it. And in the introduction, this is not a book about religion, it's not a book about morals, and yet frequently there are references to immoral behavior. And science, and there's also a reliance on things are the way they are because of genetics. And so that's where this author has landed. People are the way they are because of their genetic material. But one of the things that's missing, in my view, is that there's no appreciation or consideration of that that can't be measured in the same way as how many drops it takes to fill a glass of water. There's no consideration of the spiritual life of people, which is curious because 84% of the world's population identifies with one of the five major religious movements. The other 16% are divided amongst those who either don't want to say what they believe or involved with some other faith-based group. The total atheistic population of the planet is between 2 and 4%, according to a broad range of resources that I tried to read through. It's a lot to read through. Most of us on this planet believe in some sort of a spiritual being underlying reality. Helpful discoveries through science. I'm not anti-science. But without the allowance for spiritual reality, it's limited. But I wonder if we follow that narrative a little too closely. I wonder if the church has adopted a more rational approach. If our ineffectiveness, growing disinterest and decline in the North American church is a tendency to take the demonic off the table, as if there's only one spiritual being in the universe, and that's God. And to take this whole awareness of the spiritual world of angels and demons, and there is a battle behind the scenes, to take it off the table because we're told that it's just silly superstition that sophisticated modern people really just should abandon. Read an article on from the Atlantic magazine, and it began by describing actual demon possession, talked about the frequency of exorcisms, particularly in the Roman Catholic tradition, but also in the Protestant tradition. One priest is asked at least 12 times a week to investigate a case. It's a thing. Quote from that article: in sermons, interviews, and occasionally in tweets, Pope Francis has declared that Satan, whom he has referred to as Beelzebub, the seducer, the great dragon, is a literal being devoted to deceiving and debasing humans. In an apostolic exhortation released in April, he wrote, "We should not think of the devil as a myth, a representation, a symbol, a figure of speech, or an idea, but rather as a personal being who assails us." And I agree with him. Evil has agency. Globally, it seems to me we are becoming more tribal and less cooperative. Think of something like Great Britain leaving the European Union. Or maybe simpler, a typical political discussion on Twitter. Seems to me we're becoming more aggressive, more reactive. We've already talked about pipeline confrontations. But the kinds of things that are happening in the Syria's civil war. More devoted to self-interest. The wealth gap is growing. And the environment is in the crosshairs. There's a lot of talk about the environment. And too often, the church has been co-opted, either just jumping on to what seems to be a good cause, or standing apart in judgment. And in either way, however this is all working, we have responsibilities. We have responsibilities to be more thoughtful and more intentional. There's a passage in Ephesians 6. And it's meant a lot to me, and it's clarified a lot of things in this conversation. It starts like this: be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. There are two things that I want to share out of this passage. There's obviously much more that I could. The first is to keep the mission focused. Why we exist, what we're here for. We have to stay focused on that. This text affirms that evil has agency. It's not just an absence of good or an idea or a metaphor for sin. And our responsibility is to confront it in all areas of life. And that's why it's more than just teaching people how to behave. It is about finding underlying causes and recognizing that there's a struggle in the background that needs to be dealt with. It's not simply genetics. To use the language of the texts we've been talking about today, our task in confronting evil is to excise the demons of racism and colonialism and sexism and parochialism and all the other isms that inflict pain on people. Some that we're complicit in, some that we just aren't aware of. And to do that through both spiritual warfare and, yes, hard science, the structures God has provided for us, affirmed in Scripture, things like government and order. Don't forget, the demonic wants disorder. Undercutting the structures of order in our society, we had better be very careful about that. God loves this world. He's tasked us to participate in God's work of liberation and compassion and justice. I was going to mention it earlier. I'm not surprised that Pope Francis says what he says, because his context is South America, where I think some of the reality of this stuff is much more clearly visible. So one, keep the mission in focus. And two, people are not the problem. And I think this is one of the places where it's easy to go wrong. People are not the problem. See, this text in Ephesians and Jesus' approach both affirm that our battle is not against flesh and blood. That's way too simplistic and will do way too much damage. These words release us from fear and from hatred, and they open us up to compassion and empathy and ministry. They encourage us in the moral formation, the faith formation of those of us who call each other brother and sister, so that we can learn to recognize evil for what it is and where it is and approach it with humility. And we do this through our teaching and our preaching and our conversation and our praying together. How many times did Paul say in Ephesians 6, pray together, pray together, pray together. Discern together, talk together, let's be sure together. Let's not just get all excited and fly off the handle. Because if we pray together and we do this work together, we can overcome our pride, our self-interest, our blind spots, oversimplification, and inflexibility. And it's not just pray and discern, it's also act. Evil has agency. It affects people. And I'm not saying everybody's demon-possessed. I hope you did not hear that, because I am not saying that. I'm talking about pressures. Evil has agency to affect persons and institutions and societies. And we have seen examples of all those things and continue to see them. We're called to pray and to act as a community, as God's new community, that God's kingdom come, that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and to do that through whatever means we've been given, and to do that through our love for one another and through a devotion to all that God loves, to everyone made in his image. Amen.